Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray these, we open your word this morning, that you might really challenge us and encourage us, strengthen us and build us up through the power of your word and by your spirit. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Promises, promises. Politicians are famous for them, and just as famous for not delivering. Read my lips, no new taxes, said George W. Bush in 1988, only to raise taxes during his first term. By 1990, no Australian child will be living in poverty, said Bob Hawke during the 1987 election campaign. There will be no carbon tax under the government I lead, said Julia Gillard just before the 2010 election. Promises, promises. Wouldn't the world be a better place if people actually kept their promises? Wouldn't things be different if we had confidence when people made promises? Wouldn't we be different as Christians if we actually trusted God's promises and are willing to submit to them rather than work against them? That's the challenge Luke throws at us this morning. Do we believe the promises of God? Not only do we believe them, but are we actually submissive to them? So we're currently in a Christmas run-up series in the opening pages of Luke's Gospel, and Luke has opened his Gospel. He's given us his qualifications. His work is accurate, it's reliable, he carefully researched everything. He gave us his task, which was to write an orderly account, and he gave us his purpose, which is that we might be assured. And then Luke details an announcement to Elizabeth of a baby. Not just any old baby, but a special baby who will cause many of the people of Israel to come back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And when we left off, Elizabeth had become pregnant, just as the Lord had promised. If the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist was a warm-up act for what was to come, we'd expect a spectacular announcement of the birth of Jesus. It would be way more spectacular. Instead, Luke goes for a repeat performance. We read in the sixth town, God sent an angel, Gabriel, to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin, supposed to be married to a man named Joseph, descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her with and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured, the Lord is with you." Now hopefully you can see the similarities with the previous announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. It's made by the same angel, Gabriel, who on both occasions said, "Do not be afraid." Elizabeth and Zachariah, they had priestly lineage. Joseph, he was a descendant, direct descendant of David. Mary and Elizabeth, they were godly women. They found favour in the eyes of God, and who without the intervention of God were unable to bear children. Both were told directly from the angel what to call their children. And both Zachariah and Mary had some questions. Yet for all these similarities, there's some key differences, which when accounted for show that indeed the birth of Jesus is spectacular. Because Luke is drawing contrasts. You know, it's like the man who puts a white paint chip next to an off-white paint chip to make a comparison to show the contrast. And Luke poses the question, well, who is greater, John or Jesus? And Luke's answer is Jesus by a long way. So verse 31. "You will be with children and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. And he will be great, he will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." The comparison could not be starker. John's mother was barren. Mary had never even been with a man at all. John was a voice crying in the wilderness. Jesus would reign on David's everlasting throne. He would have an eternal king. There would be an eternal king, and his kingdom would never end. John would be great before the Lord. Jesus would be great, full stop, No qualifications needed. John would be filled with the Holy Spirit. As we'll see in a moment, Jesus would be conceived by the Holy Spirit. John would prepare the way for Christ's coming. Jesus came and he was God in the flesh. Luke's using the lesser to greater argument. You know, football team X can't beat football team Y, then what chance do they have against a better football team Z? If so-and-so can't sort that problem, how much more will he not be able to sort that problem? If John is great, how much greater must Jesus be? So let's give him glory, says Luke. And how much more rejoicing there should be at this good news. But there's a lot more going on here. First century readers would be appalled at what Luke wrote. Why, you ask? Well, because Gabriel the angel ignored the heartland of God's work through the centuries and came to Galilee rather than to Judea and Jerusalem. And even then to a tiny backwater place called Nazareth. Nazareth was a town. It was situated as a stopover between the major port cities of Tyre and Sidon. It was a shoddy, it was a corrupt place. It was overrun by non-Jewish people and Roman soldiers. It's not even mentioned in the Old Testament. And even Nathanael was recorded in John's Gospel saying, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And of course, Gabriel skipping Jerusalem also meant that the temple, the holy place in Israel, was bypassed. And then there's Mary herself. She was a very young teenager, maybe 12, possibly 14. She was a peasant girl. She was illiterate. Her knowledge of the scriptures would be limited. All the indicators were there that her life would not be extraordinary. She would likely marry humbly, give birth to a few children, likely never travel much further than a few miles from her home, and then, like everyone else, one day she would die. A nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. And yet, by God's grace and in his providence, she was given the greatest honour that has ever been bestowed on a woman. So verse 28 tells us Mary was highly favoured and the Lord was with her. So if this was a movie script, you would not be writing it like this. But that's exactly how God works. He takes the mundane things, not wanted, not valued, underrated people and things, and he uses them in extraordinary ways. You know, God could have gone to Jerusalem. He could have picked Caiaphas' daughter. She was fair, she was rich, she was clad in gold embroidered dresses. She was attended to by many maids. And God chose a lowly maid from a mean town. And if the incarnation happened today, God would not change a thing. Because that's his ways. Jesus would be born in an ordinary street, in a nameless town, and sadly many people would not even notice. And even if they did, they wouldn't care. We have to accept the reality of the incarnation and the gospel. The Lord comes to needy people. People who realise that without him they can't make it. Those who acknowledge their weaknesses, their spiritual lack. Christmas is not for the proud, it's not for the self-sufficient. It's for the humble and those who know they need Jesus. It's for sinners who need the mercy and grace of God on an ordinary basis. It's not for the extraordinary, but for the ordinary. Not for the show names, but for the no names. It's God coming to us, not we coming to God. Which leads to our second point. This is all the Lord's work. This news would have made anybody's head spin, let alone Mary's. In verse 34, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." Yes, Mary, very good question. How will this be? Now you may remember, we've been here before with Zechariah. And what Zechariah did was to doubt, and the angel struck him mute. "How can I be sure of this?" he asked the angel. Contrasted with Mary, who showed signs of faith. Zechariah asked, "Will this happen?" Mary asked, "How will this happen?" And perhaps in asking it, whether there was anything which she needed to do. And the angel answered with more promises in verse 35. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One will be born, will be called the Son of God." The promise is that the Holy Spirit will be involved. And that puts a stop to the question of how Mary could have a child without sexual relations, because nothing is impossible for God, as verse 37 tells us. Jesus being conceived by the Holy Spirit is something that we confess as Christians. The Apostles' Creed, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. It's a confession that all this happened under the work of God. Now, unfortunately, Mary has been the subject of much discussion over the years, which has created all sorts of confusion. So, for example, verse 28, it says, "The angel went to her and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favoured, the Lord is with you.'" Now, some, using the Latin translations, have translated this as, "Hail Mary, full of grace." And if you're familiar with the Catholic rituals, that's what people say when they state the rosary. Hail Mary, full of grace. But that's not the only problem. The Catholic Church, over the years, they've had made three formal declarations concerning Mary. So in 1854, the Catholic Church defined the doctrine of Immaculate Conception, meaning that Mary was born sinless. In other words, she did not inherit the effects of original sin. The second decree was issued in 1950, where the Catholic Church defined the bodily assumption of Mary, meaning Mary did not die, but went bodily into heaven. And the third decree was issued in 1954, and it was the coronation of Mary as the Queen of Heaven, meaning that God chose her to be the Mother of Christ because he willed her to have a unique and exceptional role in salvation as a second Eve associated with the second Adam. Now, of course, none of this can be sustained from the scriptures. For a start, how else do you hold these doctrines of the Catholic Church and what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, where he says that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus? How do you hold those without obscuring the uniqueness of Christ's saving work? Now, you may say, well, what's the big deal here? Yeah, sure, it's important to know what we believe about Mary because people do get it wrong. But we need to be right because otherwise we deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And if we do that, we may as well not call ourselves Christian at all. How can that be, you ask? Well, ask yourself this question. Why did Jesus have to be born of a woman? Why couldn't he just descend out of heaven and say, "Here I am, I've turned up"? And why is it that Jesus had to be more than the offspring of Joseph? Well, the answer is that two things are needed for the incarnation: a virgin birth and divine conception by the Spirit. Only the virgin birth preserves the humanity and the divinity of Jesus Christ. The conception by the Spirit points to the divinity of Jesus. His birth from a woman points to his humanity. Fallen humanity cannot produce its own Saviour. The Saviour had to come from the outside by way of divine initiative. But the Saviour could not be corrupted by the guilt of Adam. Jesus fits the bill, fully God, fully man. And in his birth he preserves both his divinity and his humanity. If you deny this, you have no Christianity. Now, this may all seem a little bit odd to us, but it's actually not odd to God, because God had been planning this all the way along. We see hints of it dropped through the Old Testament. In Isaiah 7:14, God says, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel." Now, in the context of Isaiah 7, God's in a conversation with King Ahaz, and it goes like this. The Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. And Ahab says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test, to which God promises to give a sign anyway. The sign had an initial fulfillment in Isaiah's time, but another layer in Jesus. And that's why it says in verse 37 of our passage, for no word from God will ever fail. And interesting, if you have an older version of the NIV, or indeed other version, it says, for nothing is impossible with God. Now, I don't have time this morning to go into why there's a difference, but both are correct. God always keeps his promises. Nothing is impossible for him. When he goes to work, it's always completed and completed perfectly. This announcement by Gabriel was all of God's work. He knew what he was doing. Question is, how to respond? So let's consider the response of Mary, verse 38. I'm the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said, and the angel left her. May it be as you have said. May your word be fulfilled just as you have spoken. Let it be according to your word. No objections here. There wasn't any asking for something to make the task a little easier. There wasn't a further asking for clarification. There was just faith. All she needed was to know what God wanted her to do, and that was enough for her. Right, the Hebrews, in the opening verse of chapter 11, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Mary was sure. Even though she could not see it, she had assurance. She was the opposite to Zechariah. She was able to confess her confidence in God, accept what God had for her. Now, it wouldn't be an easy road for her. No hospital bed, no Medicare, no epidural, no imaging, no follow-up. Having to explain to everyone how she became pregnant, and then the questioning that would come with that. All at a young age, and a husband who thought the best thing to do would be to divorce her quietly. And God came to her with a plan, and she said, I will. How rare it is to find people who is willing to trust God for the impossible and to obey him without hesitation and qualification. I mean, even the greats of the Bible struggled with this. Moses, how many excuses did he make? And what about young Gideon with his fleece? And what about the prophet Jeremiah? The word of the Lord came to me, as Jeremiah saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you to a prophet to the nations. Ah, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child. No, even the greats struggled with this. So if you're struggling, take heart, you're in good company. Take courage from Mary, who was absolutely committed to doing whatever it takes to do what the Lord told her to do, even though it would be rough, even though it would be hard. It's one thing to say to God, yes, I will do it, but it's another thing to actually do it. How did Mary actually carry out God's plan for her by bearing this baby Jesus? How was she able to offer such costly service? Was there something about her that made her impossible for God not to give her the job? Well, the answer as to how Mary managed it is by faith. She trusted God for all of it. She trusted God in the midst of her physical pain, her reputational damage, her relationship with Joseph. Mary believed in God and followed him and trusted in obedience. And that's what it means to be a Christian. Christian is simply someone who says, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Being a Christian starts with saying, you know what? If I run my life my own way, I simply make a mess of things. I need to turn my life over to God, to live his way and not my way, to acknowledge my mistakes, to trust him in everything in my life, my relationships, my work, my struggles, my sufferings, my troubles. It's saying, with his help, I'm going to walk in obedience to him. And when we do that, we work out very quickly that we become blessed. Mary found that out. Luke tells us that Mary went to see Elizabeth in verse 41, and when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And in a loud voice, she's saying, blessed are you among women, Mary, and blessed is the child you will bear. And Elizabeth goes on to say, blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. Jesus is going to make the same point in chapter 11. As Jesus was saying these things, the woman in the crowd wrote, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. And Jesus replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Jesus says we'll be blessed if we follow him in obedience. What does it mean to be blessed? The word blessed, it's actually got a really interesting background in the English language. The old English, the noun, was blod, meaning blood. And the word developed over time to blessed. And at that point in history, something was considered blessed when it referred to being set apart in a blood ritual. And the word referred to consecration. But in time, the word blessed became used as a translation for the Latin word benecere, which means to speak well of. And in the Latin version of the scriptures, it's used in the sense of praising God. But the word bless and blessed are similar in spelling and pronunciation to the word bliss. And the meanings over time became assimilated. Bliss means to be happy and joyful, and so blessed came to take on the same meaning as well. So blessed can mean consecration, praise, or happiness. But used here in Luke, it's also the way it's used in the Sermon on the Mount. It's that third view that's in view here. Jesus is saying, if you follow me in obedience, then you will be deeply, spiritually, and profoundly happy, and you will maintain that happiness even in the midst of life's disappointments and hardships. It's that joy, it's that peace, it's that tranquility, despite what is happening in your life. It's the peace which passes all understanding and produces joy. And that comes through faith and obedience, or in the words of that hymn, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Indeed, in 1866, during one of Dwight Moody's revival meetings, the composer Daniel B. Towner, he was inspired to create that hymn that we know as Trust and Obey. And Towner's personal account goes like this. He said, Mr. Moody was conducting a series of meetings in Massachusetts, and I had the pleasure of singing for him there. And then one night, a young man arose in a testimony meeting, and he said, I'm not quite sure, but I'm going to trust and I'm going to obey. He writes that I just jotted down that sentence and sent it with a little story to my Presbyterian minister, and together we wrote the hymn and the tune was born, Trust and Obey. That's what God calls each of us to not only trust but to obey. Even when things are difficult or obscure, to trust his plans, trust his promises, to trust that his instructions are good. It starts with trusting him for salvation. It extends to all areas of our lives, our relationships, our families, our careers, our finances. Mary understood this. What about you? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you call us not just to trust you, but to obey you. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Lord, it's a very simple line, but its meaning is profound. And we do pray that we might find that joy, that blessedness of knowing you and following you and obeying you. Father, you have done it all for us in Christ. You've given us Jesus. We do stumble, we do fall, but we thank you that your Son is for us, the gospel is for us, because we are needy. Thank you for Jesus. Amen.